Welcome back to the Monday Muse. I'm Lee Benson. We are still in the Easter season, so I thought I would talk a little bit about the Easter Vigil. The Easter Vigil is packed with so many images, rich symbolism, and great poetry. In particular, I wanted to talk about the Exultet. The Exultet is the proclamation of the resurrection of Christ, a dramatic invitation of heaven and earth to join the church in the joy of the resurrection. It is a rite of sanctification of light and darkness, light and day, of place and time, and of this whole celebration of the resurrection of Christ. It is a symbolic representation of the resurrection of Christ, a sacramental that is preparing for and anticipating the reenactment of the resurrection in the Eucharistic sacrifice. The hymn is filled with profound theology flowing from very solemn and sacred hymns and poems and psalms and many Old Testament allusions. Before we begin, remember to like, comment, share, subscribe, and do all the things. Help me to appease the pernicious and fickle algorithm gods. Also, I'd like to hear your thoughts on today's topic, so please let me know what you think in the comments below. So as I mentioned, we're talking about the Exultet, the poem that is read after the priests and the deacons and servers and such have entered the sanctuary. That's the rather lengthy poem that is said only by candlelight in front of the Paschal candle. There are a few elements I want to pick out. There's two lines I want to talk about today, but I might talk about the other ones another time because there's so much, like I said, there's so much in this poem and in the whole liturgy itself. I also want to talk a little bit about the whole liturgy another time. There's some crazy symbolism, especially if we look at the old rite. The old rite has a bunch of almost myth style imagery in it. Very symbolic. It's great. But today we are focusing on two lines from the Exultet. The first line is, "O truly necessary sin of Adam, destroyed completely by the death of Christ. O truly necessary sin of Adam." What does this mean? Did it mean that Adam has to sin? He had to sin that in order for all this to come about? Of course, we have to look into what theology means by necessity, because necessity in theology has a very particular application and a very special meaning. So let's dive in to necessity. So theologians divide necessity into absolute and moral necessity. A thing is said to be absolutely necessary when without it, a certain end cannot possibly be reached. So thus, revelation is absolutely necessary for a man to know the mysteries of faith and grace to perform any supernatural act. However, a thing is said to be morally necessary when a certain end could, absolutely speaking, be reached without it, but cannot actually and properly be reached without it under the existing conditions. So we would say that for the necessary sin of Adam, it wasn't absolutely necessary that Adam sin. God could have willed things a different way. However, given the conditions that Adam was created in, the whole resurrection and redemption, that's what the Exultet is aiming at, or that's the main theme of the Exultet is redemption and salvation, could not have come about without Adam's sin. Absolutely speaking, it could have happened another way. However, given the circumstances of Adam's creation, it came about through his sin. So let's go into that a little bit, that redemption, or this idea of Adam's sin still being necessary given the conditions. So God did not will Adam's sin, but he foreknew it. But if God foreknew the sin, why was the fall permitted? So here we could say God wished to leave his rational creatures, humans, or spiritual creatures, angels, free to choose for or against him. That the freedom of choice was so important. are so vital to his rational creatures that he let them have it and let them choose for or against him. But this obviously risked being, that God risked being rejected by his creation. So rather than forego the possibility of freely chosen love, God risked rejection. So the fall of man and the fall of angels are similar. Both revolve around the will and freedom and the choice to reject God or to choose for or against him. However, there in theology, there is a very big difference between the rejection of the angels, God, the angels rejecting God, and man's rejecting God. Because of angels' greater knowledge and their greater intelligence and what they know, their choice is once and for all. But that's not true for man. Angels choose once and for all, but man can still be forgiven. So God can turn even man's sin into an opportunity to show him great mercy. So why God, who knew Adam's fall from all eternity, did not prevent it by a miracle, must be answered with a second reason which did not exist in the case of the angels. That is, that God would not allow the fall of the world, the fall of Adam, if he had not meant to bring about something even greater. So it was by allowing the fall that God could bring about the world of redemption, a better world. So strictly speaking, Christ did not come to merely reestablish man in the state from which he had fallen. Redemption doesn't just bring us back to square one, but redemption is directed towards a higher destiny. It directs man to a higher destiny. The early church fathers noted that, yes, part of redemption was the rehabilitation of humanity to its first condition among the benefits of redemption. They were thinking, of course, of the sanctifying grace given by God, lost in Adam, recovered by Christ. But they also knew at the same time that the grace of Christ does not bring us back to the point from which we started, but it involves an unprecedented venture that the second Adam, as St. Paul says, the second Adam is higher than the first Adam. So the grace of Christ doesn't just return us to the state of Adam and Eve, but it actually raises us to a higher destiny. So God permits the fall in order to raise humanity to a higher state. If God permitted this disaster to man, it was not to limit himself by bringing a remedy for it, but because he foresaw the glory of Christ the Redeemer, whose worth, again in St. Paul, whose worth surpasses the wickedness permitted by the fall. It is for a greater good of humanity itself. The grace of Christ, again, raises man up to a supremely higher state than Adam and Eve. St. Thomas Aquinas argues that nothing prevents human nature from being raised to a higher state after sin. God permits that evils come about so as to draw a greater good from them. As St. Paul says in Letter to the Romans, chapter 5, where sin is increased, grace abounded all the more. So this grace abounding all the more is what flows into the second line of the Exalted right after the necessary sin of Adam, where it says, O happy fault that earned so great, so glorious a redeemer. This is sometimes called the felix culpa, the happy fault. So this higher state that we're talking about is ultimately deification, theosis, participation in union with God. The world of redemption is better than the world of paradise. Even though if we look around us, it doesn't really seem to be the case. So the grace of Christ can be frustrated by sin. That Christ's redemption doesn't just cover everything and restore everything without its cooperation. The grace of Christ works with human freedom still. So human freedom can still choose against the grace of Christ that would otherwise raise it to a higher state. So the world of creation in the state of innocence was good. The fallen world and redeemed world is good as well, if not higher. We believe that the second Adam, Christ, has come to take the place of the first. But because Christ is not purely man, but he's also man and God, his worth is greater than that of Adam. So the grace that he imparts to us can raise us higher. But this grace that he imparts to us is not without doing away with suffering. That it's actually with suffering and with our free will that we cooperate with the redeeming grace to be raised to a state beyond Adam and Eve. I've been reading a little bit of Maximus the Confessor, and his theology is really outstanding, and it's very fascinating. But for him, he says that God joined himself to humanity, and thus a new way of being human appeared. The person of Christ, the true God and true man. That Jesus Christ is the mystery hidden throughout the ages that discloses the providence of God, that the whole universal mystery of salvation and deification is in Christ. So talking about suffering and sin and redemption and how they all somehow coexist, Maximus the Confessor talks a little bit about whether or not, whether and how God knew the fall and shaped our bodies accordingly when he created our souls. So he says there's two possibilities. Said, the first possibility is at the very moment of the fall, God blended our souls together with our bodies and because of the transgression and endowed it with the capacity to change and suffer corruption. That God covered our bodies with the garments of skin. It's very popular, very commented on passage in Genesis, the garments of skin. In the second possibility, from the beginning, God in his foreknowledge formed the soul because he foresaw the coming transgression, so that by suffering and experiencing evil on its own, the soul would come to an awareness of itself and its proper dignity, and even gladly embrace detachment with respect to the body. So really in the second account is what Maximus the Confessor settles on, is that God knew of the sin of Adam and Eve, and he wanted to use human passion, or as Maximus the Confessor calls it, human passibility and suffering as a means of sanctification, as a means of redemption. So what he settles on here is the mystery of embodiment is not constrained by a divine adjustment to the fall. It's not as though embodiment came about because of the fall, but rather, theologically, bodies are called into partnership with the souls to attain full communion with God. It's not just our souls that are destined for communion. It's actually our body and our soul. It's all of creation. That's all throughout St. Paul's writings, is that all of creation is called to a certain sense in its proper place, deification. All of creation is called to deification, but in proper order. Maximus the Confessor says, for an all-wise, providing God would allow our own impulses and our own bodies to be used for our sanctification. That is quite natural and frequent that for our correction, we use our impulses, our vices are used for our own correction. And so now our bodies and our sufferings and our sins are used as resources for a new creation in Christ. That God, again, if we go back kind of to what I've talked about before, about logos theology, the idea that Christ is the mystery hidden throughout the ages, Christ is that which all creation is created for and through and in and Christ sustains all of creation. This is an idea that was known in the mind of God from the beginning, that he wanted to use our bodies as the means by which we would be redeemed. This is why Christ takes on real human nature. He's fully human, fully God, and uses our human nature itself as an instrument to raise up all of creation, to raise us to deification. It's not a dualistic separation. It's not just our souls, but it's the body and the soul together that are called to deification. And we're to cooperate. Again, existentially, we feel our bodies and souls to be two separate things, but in reality, they're one. This language I'm going to use sounds dualistic, but we're called to cooperate our souls and our bodies together in the whole process of embodiment and movement towards holiness. It's all together. So Christ's incarnation, his resurrection, brings about a transformation of humanity. His resurrection is a breaking into an entirely new form of life, and it opens up a new dimension of human existence. Ratzinger says that we shouldn't see the resurrection as an isolated event or something that we can put aside, but it's what he calls an evolutionary event, an evolutionary leap. It constitutes the most profound, yet in a sense hidden event. In Christ's resurrection, new possibilities of human existence are attained, and it affects all of humanity and opens up a new kind of future, he says, for mankind. Interestingly, he talks a little bit about the resurrection and science. You know, can science, does the resurrection and science, do they contradict each other? And he says that the resurrection account certainly speaks of something outside of the world of our world of experience. The resurrection speaks of something new, something unprecedented. Again, a new dimension of reality is revealed. But what already exists is not called into question. Rather, we are told that there is a further dimension beyond what was previously known. If there really is a God, is he not able to create a new human dimension, a new dimension of human existence? Creation itself, Ratzinger says, is waiting for this evolutionary leap, this union of the finite and the infinite, of matter and the spiritual, or man and God. It's been waiting for this moment. He says that even the resurrection is this cosmic event, but yet it's so small, it could go unnoticed. He said that's sort of how evolution slowly evolves, is these small moments that seem almost imperceptible, but yet change everything. So we've talked a little bit about the felix culpa on the cosmic or spiritual level, but now we can consider it on the more personal level, maybe to make sense of it. Carl Jung actually has a few, mentions the felix culpa a few times. And he says in one famous work, without sin, there is no repentance. And without repentance, no redeeming grace. So that without original sin, the redemption of the world could not have come about. But we avoid investigating whether in this very power of evil, God might not have placed some special purpose, which it is most important for us to know. He is correct that there, in this terrible moment of original sin, there is a special purpose that God has worked in here in his foreknowledge. But Jung also connects this to, again, on the personal level, that God uses our sins. God uses the sin of original sin to bring about a higher level of existence, that the human is called to a higher destiny than even Adam and Eve in their original state. Humans are called to become, and this requires some context, but in the words of St. John the Cross, to become God, to become gods themselves by participation. We will always remain human. We'll all be, we have a human nature, but by grace, we are deified, and we become God by participation. But it was in this original sin that made it possible. So Jung says on a personal level, on our individual levels, that it seems as though every sin has this element of a happy fault, because it is by our sins that transformation might happen. Now, we have to be careful, because as we noted earlier in Romans 5, St. Paul says that where sin has increased, grace has increased even more. But he qualifies that and says we shouldn't sin more so as grace will happen more. So it's possible, of course, to experience beautiful transformations in our spiritual life and have great mystical experiences in a sense, but without sin. It's not as though if you want to grow, you must sin. However, if you have, God can use it as this happy fault. God can use it as a moment of transformation. That this is where so many conversion stories come from, or so many stories of grace come from, is this idea that I was once in such a great place of darkness, and it was being at rock bottom that actually allowed me to be transformed and converted and experience a deeper and richer spiritual life. So I think the same thing here is what Carl Jung is saying, is it's this embracing of the shadow. It's the integration of the shadow. It's taking on and facing our sins as a means to be transformed, that we use this dark moment to be raised to a higher level. But that we can only do this on a natural plane. In order for it to be truly converted to a higher level of existence, we need God's grace. Only God's grace can take the evil that we've done and use it for good. So every one of us, I'm sure has a felix culpa moment in our lives, that moment where we've done something that seems as though it has destroyed everything, or at least brought us to a very dark place. But it, in a strange way, God's grace can reach there and use that as a conversion moment to bring about a redeeming grace, a small redemption for yourself on the individual level. I think I'll stop there. Like I said, there's so much to talk about the Exultet. I might talk a little bit more about some other elements later on, and then expand to the Easter Vigil in general. I couldn't do one episode on the Easter Vigil. There's just way too much going on. Same thing with the Exultet, way too much going on. But maybe some future episodes. Thank you so much for listening, and I will see you next week.